So please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. We'll be looking at Mark chapter 10 verses 1 through 12. We're continuing our expositional series through the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 10 verses 1 through 12. Hear the word of the Lord. And Jesus left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, Jesus taught them. And then the Pharisees came up, and in order to test Jesus, asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Jesus answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So there are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Praise God for his word. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would illuminate this text so that we may understand it. And by understanding it, that we would make much of you and the Lord Jesus. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So marriage did not originate with humanity. Instead, marriage originated with God himself. The Bible tells us that the first institution that God ordained, it was not governmental, it was not educational, it wasn't even ecclesiastical. The first institution that the Lord God ordained and created was marriage. God created and officiated the first marriage between the first two humans, our foreparents, Adam and Eve. And if God is the creator of marriage, then he is the one who has authority over it, having a unique claim over its design, its purpose, its goals. Therefore, the place we go to understand the goal, the purposes, the rules, the scope of marriage is not in our own thoughts. We don't run to the culture and what the culture has said. Where we go is to God himself, for he created it. And where has God spoken for himself? It's his word. And this passage is a great passage because it gives us a blueprint for marriage, a blueprint found in God's word. I mention this as a preface to our passage because this morning Jesus is about to authoritatively teach on the topic of marriage. And here's the main idea of our passage. Marriage is a sacred covenant and union between one man and one woman for life. Here in our passage, Jesus infallibly teaches what marriage is and defines it for us. Now, I don't think I need to tell you this, but there is a lot of confusion in our culture, and that's to say it lightly, and even in the church on what marriage is. What we need today is not another self-help book, but what we need today is God's word and to hear what he says about marriage. What we find out in our passage is that confusion surrounding marriage did not start today, did not start in our own culture. There was confusion about marriage even back in Jesus' time, in Jesus' day. We're here in America, 21st century America. We're not the first ones to think we know better than God when it comes to marriage. We find out here in this passage, both the religious leaders, the Pharisees, and Jesus' holy apostles misunderstood the meaning and sacredness of marriage. And my prayer for us this morning is that God would take his word, correct, reshape, give us a clearer vision of what marriage actually is. And by doing so, we get a clearer vision of who God is and a clearer vision of Christ and the gospel. Now, the way I want to divide this text this morning is into two sections. First, we're going to see the testing of the Lord Jesus by the Pharisees on the topic of divorce. This is in verses 1 through 2. So the Pharisees are going to test Jesus. And then the rest of the passage, verses 3 through 12, we're going to see the Lord Jesus teaching on what marriage is. So the Pharisees are going to test Jesus, verses 1 through 2, and then Jesus is going to teach on what marriage is, verses 3 through 12. First, let's begin with the context and the setting of this passage, which is the Pharisees testing the Lord Jesus on the topic of divorce. Let me read that passage for us again. It's verses 1 through 2. It says, Jesus left there and went on to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, Jesus taught them. And the Pharisees came up in order to test Jesus. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Here we see the Pharisees are back. Jesus has already had a few run-ins with them so far in the Gospel of Mark. The first time we saw the Pharisees in the Gospel of Mark, they were upset that Jesus was eating with sinners and tax collectors. And they're upset that he called one of those sinners and tax collectors, Matthew, to be one of his apostles. Then if you remember back in Mark chapter 3, the Pharisees were upset that the Lord Jesus healed a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. To them, they believed Jesus was breaking the Sabbath. He was sinning for healing a man. They considered healing to be a form of work and were told at the end of that exchange back in Mark chapter 3, the Bible says this, the Pharisees went out immediately, held counsel with the Herodians against Jesus, plotting how to kill him. So they seemed to be so offended that the Lord Jesus would heal a man on the Sabbath, but they were completely fine with plotting to kill a man to commit murder on the Sabbath. Then we saw another interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees in Mark chapter 7 over the discussion of what defiles a person. They were upset that Jesus' disciples didn't wash their hands in a certain way that they thought they should. And Jesus taught them that what truly defiles a person isn't what you put in your mouth, but it's what actually comes out of your mouth, because what comes out of your mouth shows you where your heart is. Then there was a case where the Pharisees demanded a sign from the Lord Jesus. Now we come to our passage here, Mark chapter 10. Jesus and his apostles, we know they are on the road to Jerusalem. Jesus has set his face like a flint to the cross. However, while on this journey, they had to stop many times for rest stops. And on one of those rest stops, this huge crowd gathers around Jesus. And whenever a large crowd gathers around Jesus, we know exactly what he's going to do. What does Jesus do when a large crowd gathers? Does he start performing an amazing miracle? No. Instead, as the Bible says, as was Jesus' custom, when a crowd gathers, he teaches. He teaches them God's word. He authoritatively interprets God's word for them. Well, while teaching the crowd here, the Pharisees show up. Now, what's interesting is these Pharisees, they just show up everywhere. You know, I mean, we're not in Jerusalem. Jesus is not in Jerusalem here. Actually, if you look at the map on where he's probably at, I mean, he's probably 30 to 40 miles outside of Jerusalem at this point in the Gospel of Mark. And the Pharisees just happen to show up at this rest stop. You know something fishy is going on there. They are just constantly keeping details on him, finding out where he is, as we'll see with evil motives. As Jesus was teaching, the Pharisees were in the background. They raised their hand and they asked Jesus. And we don't know exactly what he was teaching on at this moment, but the Pharisees probably came to this teaching with something already on their mind to trap the Lord Jesus. So they raised their hand, and you can see how the Bible describes their question. It says they came to test Jesus. And this is important. When we look at Jesus' response here, it's important to see how the Pharisees asked this question. They were not asking as people with real concern about marriage, about divorce. They weren't asking out of concern. They weren't asking out of theological curiosity. But they had the purpose of testing him, of trapping him, as we'll see, to get him killed. They asked Jesus, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, as innocent as a question that may seem, I want to give you two insights to show how diabolical this question is on part of the Pharisees. First, I want to remind you of the historical context and the most recent events that have just happened up until this point in Jesus' life. If you remember, how did the Gospel of Mark begin? Did it begin with the birth narrative? No. It began with the description of John the Baptist, if you remember. How John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, was going to prepare the way for the Messiah. I mentioned John the Baptist here because what has since happened to John the Baptist? We're in Mark chapter 10 now. Do y'all remember what happened to John the Baptist? We covered that a few chapters ago. What happened to John the Baptist? In Mark chapter 6, we're told that King Herod had John the Baptist murdered, beheaded. Now, I know I'm really pushing you to think back, but why did King Herod have John the Baptist killed? Do you remember? Did John the Baptist do something that was illegal, or did he commit some gross sin against someone or himself? No, no. Why was John the Baptist beheaded? Why was he murdered? He was murdered, he was beheaded for boldly preaching the word of God and for calling out sin. But not just any sin. Why was he beheaded by King Herod himself? Because when John the Baptist was preaching, he preached especially about King Herod and his wife, Herodias. And John the Baptist denounced their marriage as unlawful, for they both had divorced unlawfully and committed adultery. And John the Baptist preached that. John the Baptist was executed for answering this question, you could say. He was answering the question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? He was answering this question. When he answered it truthfully, he got beheaded. He got killed by King Herod. And I just reminded you, in Mark chapter 3, the Pharisees and the Herodians, they started coming together to plot the demise of Jesus. Well, they've already killed John the Baptist because of his view on marriage. Now they're asking the Lord Jesus, what is his view on marriage? And they know they want him killed. They're trapping him here. Now, before we even look at the Lord Jesus' response here, I just want to commend John the Baptist here, even though he doesn't really come up in this passage, but his courageous act is why I believe Jesus here, or in later, describes John the Baptist as the greatest man to ever be born of woman. He spoke the truth to everyone, no matter who they were. John the Baptist, his message didn't change depending upon the crowd, but remained the same. Similarly, as we'll see with Jesus' answer, Jesus' message didn't change. His message was the same as John the Baptist, same as God's word. Now, with all that said, this topic of divorce was one of a national hot topic in Jesus' day. This is what all the people were discussing, right? If there were news shows, this probably would be a topic of discussion about King Herod and his different wives and all the drama of Herodias leaving his brother to marry him. All right, so when the Pharisees asked Jesus this question, you can now see the diabolical nature behind it. They're wanting what happened to John the Baptist to happen to Jesus now. They thought they could have Jesus say what he believed and what Herod was doing was sinful, then Herod would have him killed too. Now that's one part of the context of this question. The other is that of the Pharisees themselves. You know, the Pharisees did not come to Jesus here with earnestness. They didn't come to Jesus here with tears in their eyes regarding this important, difficult topic. Right? In fact, they didn't have a true interest in the things of God or in the holy covenant of marriage. They just wanted to talk about divorce and how to get out of marriage. Now, I just want us to think about the posture, but even before we look at Jesus' answer, think of the posture of the Pharisees here for a little bit. Here, they're standing side by side with the incarnate Son of God, Jesus. They can ask him any question, literally any question, about God, about his word. They could ask him any question about marriage. I mean, think about it. I mean, I got tons of questions to ask Jesus about marriage that I would love to hear him about. They could have asked, how can I be a holier man and live more to God's glory in the home? You know, they could have asked Jesus that question. They could have said, Lord Jesus, how can I be a better husband to my wife? They could have come to the Lord Jesus and said, Jesus, my marriage is struggling. How can it be strengthened? How can I have a better marriage, Jesus? I mean, wouldn't Jesus be the best person to go to ask those questions? They could have come to him with sincerity and earnestness, and I guarantee you Jesus would have been compassionate and answered them. But that's not how they came. They were not interested in being godlier husbands, honoring God in their marriage, strengthening it. No, all they were interested in, ultimately, I think, was to trap Jesus. But then also, they were just interested in divorce and how much freedom they had to end their marriages and get rid of their wives. The questions of their heart were more like this. Can we get out of marriage? Am I really bound to my wife for the rest of my life? Really? I think that's the context. That's the backdrop to this question of the testing by the Pharisees of the Lord Jesus. They want him killed, and they have hard hearts against God's holy law of marriage. Now let's now turn our attention on the teaching of the Lord Jesus in marriage. This is verses 3 through 12. Jesus answers them. He says, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked Jesus again about this matter. And Jesus said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Here we have the Lord Jesus' answer. Now, here in his answer, there is a lot. I think there's going to be a little bit longer sermon than usual. Okay, I want to give you the main takeaway points at the beginning so you don't get lost in the shuffle, because there's going to be a lot here. First, Jesus is going to take them to the Word. And then second, Jesus is going to unpack God's original intention of marriage, which is in three parts. It's between one man and one woman. It's a spiritual union of them both becoming one. And lastly, it's for life. So between one man and one woman. Secondly, it's a spiritual union. And third is for life. Now let's look at how Jesus responds to this question. He initially, in verse 3, he says, "Well, what did Moses command you?" I love this response. Because Jesus didn't have to point them to God's Word, right? For Jesus is the Word of God. He knows it perfectly. And when he speaks infallibly and inerrantly. However, he responds by taking them to the Word, by taking them to the Scriptures. Why does Jesus do this? He could have just said what the answer is. Why does he ask them, "What did Moses say?" I think there's maybe a couple of reasons. First, the Pharisees were known as the keepers of the law, of the Torah, the first five books. Well, who wrote the first five books? Moses. I mean, the Pharisees were the experts on Moses, okay, in their day. They're considered what we would call the most conservative group of religious leaders in Jesus' day. They believed the Bible to be the Word of God, or so they said. I mean, if the Pharisees had a statement of faith, they would have said something about the Torah being the very Word of God. Therefore, Jesus is taking these so-called experts of the law back to the law. For they pride themselves on knowing the law, and here he's going to expose their lack of knowledge of it. Secondly, I believe what Jesus here, he's really modeling before the apostles and his followers and even us how to engage in theological controversies. You go to the Word of God. You open up God's book. It's God who settles theological controversies, not our own brilliance or our own intelligence. When you're in the discussion with someone about theology, I would strongly encourage you to follow Jesus' method here. Open up the Word of God, for that's where our authority comes from. It's the Bible. Jesus takes them to the Bible, and then he asks them, "What does Moses command?" Now, what I find interesting here is they could have gone a lot of different places. They could have gone back to the beginning in the book of Genesis. You know, Moses wrote Genesis 2 to discuss marriage. But they immediately go to Deuteronomy chapter 24 and they say, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce to send her away." Okay, the Pharisees know their Bible to an extent. They can quote Deuteronomy chapter 24. They got it down in some respect. So they answer really quickly. They say, Well, Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 24, let me read the first verse for us, because this is where the theological discussion lies. The Bible says this, this is Deuteronomy chapter 24, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 24, we have an allowance by Moses from God's word to allow for divorce. Now, let me give you some real quick background information on the Pharisees at this time. We know this from historical record, but I think even from the implications from the scripture, we know this. But the majority opinion among the Pharisees at this time with the Lord Jesus was that a man could divorce his wife for pretty much any reason. They support this point from scripture in the way they define indecency from Deuteronomy chapter 24. So for them, an indecency a man must find in his wife to divorce her could be any reason, any indecency that's subjective to them. Now let me give you a real historical example of this from the Pharisees around Jesus' day. It is recorded that the Pharisees during this time allowed a man to divorce his wife over her bad cooking. No joke, seriously. That really happened. The religious leaders of the day of the Pharisees supported it and allowed it, okay? Now that's from an extra biblical record, but we don't need extra biblical record to tell us the lax view of the Pharisees when it comes to marriage and divorce. For if John the Baptist was beheaded for calling out King Herod's adultery or unlawful divorce, I mean, wouldn't the Pharisees have been beheaded if they would have said the same thing? They're still alive. I wonder why the Pharisees are still alive. Oh, yeah, because the Pharisees completely support what King Herod is doing in his marriage and his adultery. The Pharisees never stepped up and said, well, that's going a little too far, marrying your brother's sister. I mean, and leaving, I mean, I think that's going too, they didn't say that. They would have had their heads beheaded. They probably heard what King Herod said and like, well, yes, that's allowable. Deuteronomy chapter 24, you can do it, King Herod. That's an indecency of the woman. We're already told that Pharisees joined up with the Herodians, the supporters of Herod, to go against Jesus. Therefore, it's reasonable to surmise that the Pharisees held to the same position as Herod, which was pretty much a no-fault divorce before no-fault divorce. They used Deuteronomy 24. They twisted scripture to hold this very low view of marriage. Now Jesus responds in verses 5 through 9 to the Pharisees and explains to them what marriage is. And I love this because here Jesus doesn't really answer about divorce. They ask him a question about divorce, but he really doesn't talk about divorce in his answer. He really just tells them what marriage is. Because he knows their problem isn't with divorce. Their problem is they don't know what marriage is. Jesus is about to teach the biblical view of marriage. Their problem is more than their view of divorce. It's really they don't understand marriage. He begins by saying that Moses allowed for the certificate of divorce, not because it's a part of God's original plan, but a result in living in a fallen world, the hardness of hearts of sinners. And because of that, God chose to regulate divorce on behalf of the innocent party who's a victim in the relationship. More on that in a little bit later. But the key point here by Jesus is divorce isn't something God commands or takes pleasure in, but allows for sake of protecting the innocent party. Now, if you want to know God's viewpoint of divorce, look at Malachi chapter 2, verse 16. What does the Bible say there? For the Lord God of Israel hates divorce. God hates divorce. It's not a part of the original design of humanity, but sin entered the world and he chose to regulate it for the sake of protection of the innocent party of marriage. Now, hopefully you're following me here. The Pharisees' view of marriage and divorce is not the same as God's. Okay, that's if we want to summarize it. Pharisees seem very flippant about divorce, while God hates it. And as we will see, Jesus shows this is a result of their wrong and deficient view of marriage. Their view of marriage is just too low. Okay, now let's go through this three-part definition of the Lord Jesus of marriage in this passage. First, Jesus quotes from Moses in the book of Genesis, explaining how marriage is between one man and one woman. He's actually going to quote two separate passages to make this point here. He quotes from Genesis 1:27, reiterating that at the beginning of creation, on the sixth day, God created male and female. God created them in His image. So that's first. A reminder once again of God being the creator of all things. See, God didn't just create marriage, y'all. He created you. He created everything else. Therefore, God has not just authority over marriage. He's got authority over everything, over your whole life completely. For He brought you into this world. That's important when we think about any aspect of life, not just marriage. I mean, this sermon, yeah, He's specifically talking about marriage, but it's really the implications are all of life. Whatever God says, it's His world, so His rules. So God is our creator, therefore He has authority over each of us. Now, before we move to this next aspect of this point, I want to make this clear because there's so many things that came up in this passage that our society, again, to say it lightly, is confused on, but is really seeking to destroy and go against. Now, I don't want to spend too much time on each of these points, but because it's here in the text, I really want to mention it really quickly. This is important. Our society has much confusion, even on this first part, that God created all people in the image of God. God created all humans in His image. This is what gives every human being, no matter location, size, color of skin, intelligence, abilities, age, worth, or age. None of those matter when it comes to the worth and dignity of a human being. Right? No matter if you're in the womb, outside the womb, no matter what country you're from, no matter what the color of your skin, no matter where you live, what side of the track you come from, no matter your intelligence, your abilities, your skill set, none of that is the gauge of your worth and dignity. For every life is made in the image of God. That's the only place in which we can base human dignity. Without God as creator, why does any life matter? Right? If we came from gases to monkeys, why not survival of the fittest? Why does any life matter? The reason every life matters is because every single person was created in God's image. I think our society is struggling with this biblical foundational concept. Even more so, though, our society is struggling with the fact that God made them male and female. Right? Not male, female, and 100 other genders. There's only two genders, two sexes, male and female, for that is how God creates you. Again, it doesn't matter what culture says about gender, there's only two, male and female, both equally worthy and equal dignity. No difference there. And because God created you, He did not mess up. Everyone here, I can say with full authority from the Scriptures, everyone here is beautifully and wonderfully made. Amen? How God made you is exactly how He wanted you to be. You are beautiful in His sight, no matter what the culture says. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. Point blank. Now, if you struggle with gender dysphoria, I want to encourage you to think about it this way. I know this passage isn't specifically about this, but Jesus mentions this, and I think it's important just to touch on. And we'll get back to the main point. But I want to encourage you to think about it this way. Yes, your mind and body are not on the same page. But instead of trying to mutilate yourself, which we looked at last week, is against God's law. Instead of mutilating your body to fit your mind, I would encourage you to think biblically and to have your mind changed to line up with your gender. There needs to be a mind change, not a body change. There can be, again, way more that needs to be said on this, but I just don't want to get too far off track. But I think this is an important implication for our culture, and it's what we need to hear. Okay, let's get to the aspect that really involves marriage. Jesus then quotes Genesis 2:24. And He says, marriage is to be one man and one woman. And the man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. Again, I think I just need to address some things here, right? Our culture is completely confused and even more so rejects God's design of marriage. Marriage can only be between one man and one woman. A man and another man cannot be married in God's sight. No matter what paperwork you have from whatever courthouse. That goes against the definition of marriage. Jesus sets the definition. One man, one woman. Our culture does not have the authority to rewrite the rules of marriage or redefine it. Marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Polygamy is contrary to God's law and word. You cannot be married to multiple spouses. That's not marriage. That's something else. God says marriage is between one man and one woman. Now, second aspect of Christ's definition. So that's how he's telling the Pharisees, because they need to know what marriage is. You know, we need to know what marriage is in our culture and society. The church needs to know what marriage is. First is between one man and one woman. Second, Jesus teaches about the spiritual union of both becoming one flesh. This is a continuance of Genesis 2:24 when he quotes it. Now, with this, I want to point our two implications of this spiritual union. The first is related to the physical. Though this is a spiritual union, the Bible says, there's physical implications. The first is related to the physical, which is a representation or a symbol of the one flesh act that's spiritual. And the physical act of union between male or husband and wife, this consummation between the flesh, is a representation of the spiritual union that's happening. And it continues to be a physical representation of the spiritual union throughout marriage. And again, this is another point in which our culture completely is contrary to God and His Word. As you can see, this topic, I'm going through it real quick. As you can see, just a few things that Jesus says our culture is radically against and teaches against. They've botched it and destroyed it. Just a few things that are basic that Jesus is teaching the Pharisees are adamantly opposed, our culture is adamantly opposed to. Now, I want to give you another one that comes from this aspect of pure spiritual union, specifically that physical union of consummation and sexual intercourse. And this is this. In regards to fornication, sexual intercourse outside of marriage, that is sin. Fornication is sin. It's a breaking of God's law. Any sexual relations outside of marriage is a breaking of the sixth commandment. Now, this sexual immorality includes that of heterosexual and homosexual. Any type of fornication that's outside of marriage. Once again, this is what God's Word says. He created us and He has the right to tell us what is our good and what is bad for us. His world, His rules again. And included in this also is the implication that adultery is sinful. The act of defiling the marriage bed with someone who's not your spouse is a sin. Okay? It doesn't matter what the culture says about any of these hosts of topics that I've just listed that are sins. It's what the Bible says. And they're all sins. They're all perversions against God's holy law. And specifically here, as we think of fornication and adultery, they go against that physical representation of the spiritual union of marriage that should only be between husband and wife. That's the physical part of the union between one man and one woman in marriage. However, that physical part isn't the spiritual union itself. It's just a physical representation of the spiritual union. That physical part is not the end-all, be-all of marriage. It's important because it represents the end-all, be-all of marriage, which is the spiritual union of husband and wife in marriage. Now, I want to ask y'all that question. What does that mean? Spiritual union. Husband and wife becoming one. Well, ultimately, there's some mystery to it. For we really don't become one person, right? We don't take two souls and become one. However, it means the sharing of life to such a degree that it's really one life, so to speak. It's going from two selfish me's to one united us. It's a sharing of life of everything. One life, one bed, one budget, one family, one mission, one everything, unity. A total sharing and solidarity with one another. A trust. Now you think of one another. I think of the commands from scriptures for husband and wife. The husband lays down his life for his wife as if it is his own, because they're one. He lives with her in an understanding way, seeking to understand her. He leads her lovingly. He cherishes her. He nourishes her. The wife respects her husband, submits to him. It's one unified voice, not two. It's not two going at it. It's one united voice, one flesh. And God has made male and female, though equal in dignity, different in role. He's made us in such a way that we fit together perfectly and complement one another in marriage for union. Spiritual union, meaning the aspect of sanctification. This is how we each other, those who are married, they play a unique role in the sanctification of one another. And that's why I just want to stop here and just talk about how beautiful marriage is. No wonder it was God who came up with this, right? This beautiful institution. You can see also how the phrase hold fast plays a role here. God has called the spouses to hold fast to one another. There's a holding fast, meaning there's a becoming of one. When you hold each other together, you go from two entities to one. Again, you think of Genesis and you think of Adam's response to Eve. How does he respond when he sees Eve? It's a beautiful love ballad, a poem, so to speak. Whoa, right? He's like, whoa, this is now my bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called, whoa, man, because she has been taken out of man. Even in creation, there's a sense where there's one, right? Man was created out of dust of the ground. Woman is created from man. There's this, even physically, there's that aspect of that union. And he's right. They are holding fast, loving one another, bone of bone, flesh of flesh, two becoming one. That is marriage. Jesus defines it. One man, one woman, spiritual union. Now, with that said, there's definitely mystery here, right? But I hope it helps you understand a little bit of what that spiritual union is. Now, last aspect of Jesus' definition of marriage is what the Pharisees are probably interested in the most. Up until this point, Jesus has not addressed divorce, right? In his answers so far, he has not addressed divorce. He just said marriage is one man, one woman, is a spiritual union. But now he's going to give us the last definition of marriage, which is going to be of utmost interest to the Pharisees, which is this. Marriage is to be for life. That is implied by the one flesh union already, right? But then Jesus then explicitly comments on these two quotations from Genesis in verse 9. He says, therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. It was God who created marriage. It was him who brought the husband and wife together. And it was the one whom the covenant was made before. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. This is to be for life. God's design for marriage is not to be a contractual basis like phone contracts. I actually had to, back in college, we had, back when they had like newspapers for colleges, I don't think they do those anymore, but when we had a newspaper for our college, there was actually an article written in our college newspaper about one of the students arguing that marriage should be like phone contracts. And just said that that's probably the best way to do relationships, like do like a 2 to 3 year basis. And I remember reading that article, I went to like the person who I knew was the editor, I was like, can I please write an article from a fellow student in response to this and say how that would just be so bad for all of us. It's dishonoring to God, but how that would be bad for all of us if we did it that way. But that really was an argument that marriage needs to be more like a phone contract. Now, I hate phone. Like, if you know anything with phone contracts, you know they're already terrible, okay? So that's a bad idea. It's a covenant for life. And this is where Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees, and ultimately he's rebuking Herod. See, Jesus does not shy away from the truth. He proclaims God's word about marriage. It is to be for life. Therefore, the Pharisees' view of no-fault divorce is unbiblical. It's a desecration of marriage. It's a violation of God's law. Divorcing a spouse for the way they cook is a sin. Okay? Pharisees do not have a sacred view of marriage. In their day, they had a secular view of marriage. Their view of marriage lined up with King Herod. Their view of marriage was the same as the world's. Sadly, today, the church's view of marriage, I feel like we're in the church today, we're more like the Pharisees, right? We just have the same view as whatever the world says. Whatever King Herod says, yeah, we'll go with it. If that's what King Herod says, we'll go with it. If that's what the government says, okay. We'll go with it. We'll change the definition, the biblical definition of marriage, and we'll go with it. Sadly, today, the church's view of marriage, again, same as the world's. No-fault divorce has completely devastated our country. I'm not going to share y'all. Y'all know the statistics. It's devastating. Now, let's look at these last few verses when Jesus talks to the disciples in verses 10 through 12. The disciples seem to be somewhat confused by Jesus' answer. They ask for clarification, and he says, if a man or a woman divorces their spouse and marries another, they're committing adultery. The emphasis here, I think, when Jesus is teaching the disciples, is emphasizing that marriage is between one man and one woman for life, and he's trying to clarify that. Now, if I just stopped here, if I stopped the sermon right here, and I didn't look at any other biblical passages, in consideration of this topic, you could stop here and build a whole theology in which there are no grounds for divorce and marriage is permanent. And we could stop right here and end it. But we would not be taking God's full revelation into account. And I think you got to be really careful to build a whole theology around one passage. Now, I think there's godly Christians who hold to this view, this permanence of marriage view. However, an important hermeneutic in studying the Bible is to interpret Scripture with Scripture. And if you look at the totality of Scripture, you see that God actually does give an allowance for divorce in two instances. I want to bring those up just because of this topic in Mark chapter 10, though Jesus doesn't directly address it here, because ultimately he's trying to answer the Pharisees, and they're wanting no-fault divorce, do whatever they want, and Jesus is trying to tell them what marriage is. However, you go back to the same rendition, the parallel account in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 9, Matthew actually includes that when Jesus is having this discussion, he adds something there. Let me actually go there with y'all. The first biblical ground for divorce is actually found in the parallel account of this passage in Matthew 19. In it, Jesus is recorded saying, at the end of this discussion, which Mark doesn't put in, but at the end of this discussion with the Pharisees, Matthew 19, Matthew writes this. Jesus says, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. So here, in both cases, I think, in Mark and in Matthew, in both cases, Jesus is rebuking the wrong view of the Pharisees when it comes to marriage and divorce. Here, Jesus divinely interprets Deuteronomy 24 as not just anything, but that indecency being sexual immorality, meaning adultery. So I think you go to Matthew chapter 19, it's clear that there is that the clause of sexual immorality and adultery. And we see that in Deuteronomy chapter 24. And then the Apostle Paul later in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, inspired by the Holy Spirit, states this. If the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Here I believe the Bible states that abandonment or desertion of an unbelieving spouse is biblical grounds for divorce as well. So I think, therefore, you have two biblical grounds for divorce in the Bible, adultery and abandonment. Now, this position I'm teaching is the majority position among Reformed Christians. It's represented in the Westminster Confession of Faith on its section on marriage. Therefore, when Jesus talks to the disciples here in these last verses in our passage, verses 10 through 12, Jesus is referring to divorcing without biblical grounds. And when one does that, when you divorce without biblical grounds, like what King Herod did, like what Herodias did, when you do that and you marry another person, then you are committing adultery. So that's the best way to interpret verses 10 through 12. And that's why I had to bring in all of Scripture here, because you just read 10 through 12 on the face of it without interpreting other Scripture, then you would come to a different conclusion. So hopefully you're following me. Now, with all that said, I know that was a lot. With all that said, we know why God allows for the certificate of divorce. It's the hardness of heart. Because of living in a fallen world plagued by sin, I believe he allows for these biblical grounds of divorce so that the innocent party, the victim, is protected. The one who is abandoned is protected. The one who has experienced treacherous adultery is protected. See, the Pharisees, they just want to get rid of their spouse no matter what, right? There is no protection of the woman in the divorce in that time. And Moses put forth in Deuteronomy chapter 4, chapter 24, that regulation upon divorce for the sake of that innocent party. In a perfect world, people wouldn't commit adultery, right? In a perfect world, people wouldn't abandon their spouses. And in a perfect world, there would be no need for divorce. However, we live in a not-so-perfect world. And the Lord is gracious to His people to set up parameters to protect offended parties. Now, I want to be clear here. Divorce is never commanded in Scripture. Just because one has experienced adultery or abandonment doesn't necessitate or require them to divorce their spouses. However, I think the Bible is clear on it being allowed to. So what is marriage? A sacred covenant and union made between one man and one woman for life. That's what marriage is. Now, I know this has been another heavy Sunday, right? Sitting under God's Word. Last week was the sinfulness of sin and hell. This week, it's the beauty of marriage, but also the painful reality of divorce. Now, this morning, we've looked at many different ways we can believe and act in contradiction to God's law, whether it be related to hating people who are in the image of God and not caring about them, whether it be gender, sexual immorality or fornication, whether heterosexual or homosexual, adultery. Here's the good news of the gospel this morning, though. God saves. Right? God forgives. He forgives those who repent. There's no sin too great that God would that would keep you from the forgiving arm of the Lord. You are never out of the reach of God's grace. I want to read this passage for us. The Apostle Paul writes this to the saints, to the holy ones, in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. This is from the Apostle Paul. He says this, Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? He says, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, don't stop at verse 10, though, because where we see the gospel and the beauty of God's grace is the next verse. And such were some of you. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Amen. You see this marvelous grace of the Lord Jesus. There are these people who he called saints at the beginning of the letter, which means holy ones. Okay? Calling them holy ones. The church in Corinth, it was filled with formerly sexually immoral people. Right? People who committed sexual immoralities, fornication, people who committed adultery, people who practiced homosexuality. And the Lord saved them and brought them out. The Lord washed them in his sanctifying grace. And they were called saints, holy ones. Because of the Lord Jesus, they repented from their former ways and turned to Jesus. Now, if you don't repent from those former ways, if you stay in those sexual immoralities, it's clear what verse 10 says. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. But verse 11 shows us the grace of the Lord Jesus. And this is good news for all of us, isn't it? There is grace enough for us all. There's grace enough for your marriage right now. Now, I don't know. Maybe you're sitting there thinking, my marriage is on the rocks. And I don't know if there's going to be any hope to restore this. Well, there's grace for you. Right? For those who have been hurt, scarred by someone else, been the victim, been the innocent party of one of these sins, I want you to know that there is healing in the Lord Jesus. He can give you peace that surpasses all understanding. In him, you are his son. You are his daughter. He cares for you. The reason there is grace for us all here, that there's hope, that there's grace, that there's hope for all of, that there's hope for our marriages, is because God's faithfulness in Christ, because of the gospel. And I want to close on this. The Bible says this in Ephesians 5, that marriage was created by God to be a picture of the real thing, which the real thing was Christ's love for the church. So get me on that. Marriage isn't the real thing. It's not the end-all, be-all. That's why in eternity, there will be no marriage. Marriage is temporary. Yes, to be for life, but it's temporary. Marriage is to be a picture of the real thing. There's no marriage in heaven because we have the real thing. We have Christ, and the bride is there. So even when we think of what marriage is, it points us to Christ, to the gospel. And then the new heavens and new earth is described as a marriage supper of the Lamb. The reason there is hope for sinners like us this morning is because great is thy faithfulness. Because of God's love for his people. Because even when we cannot hold him anymore, he will continue to hold fast to us. Right? Praise the Lord for his covenantal faithfulness to us who, you know, we've all committed spiritual adultery, have we not, against the Lord? I mean, I love the ending of that hymn, Sands of Time Are Sinking. All right, how's it go? The bride eyes not her garments, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. So yes, we have this definition of what marriage is. But hopefully this passage, and marriage, you just thinking about marriage, causes you to gaze upon the face of Christ this morning in worship to our faithful and gracious Savior. Let me close us in prayer.